Our first reading today is from 2 Samuel chapter 23, and it's an intriguing account of David during a time of battle. And this section of 2 Samuel begins by telling us who were the men around David, and they're called the Mighty Men. Don't you like that? Mighty Men, and we're given their names. And then we're told that there were 30 men who were the chief men in David's company. And so beginning in 2 Samuel chapter 23, at verse 13, we read this. And three of the 30 chief men went down and came about harvest time to David at the cave of Adullam, when a band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then at Bethlehem. And David said longingly, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate." Then the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and carried and brought it to David. But he would not drink of it. He poured it out to the Lord and said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went at the risk of their lives?" Therefore he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. This is the word of the Lord, and to God we give thanks for it. And then from the New Testament, from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, we're going to begin reading at verse 18. Luke tells us this. He says, "Now it happened that as Jesus was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, 'Who do the crowds say that I am?' And they answered, 'John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen.' Then he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Peter answered, 'The Christ of God.' And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, 'The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised.' And he said to all, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would lose his life, whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Again, this is the word of the Lord, and to him we give thanks for that. I suppose one way that you could look at your life and mine is to see it as an unfolding story. A story about who we are and what we value, where we come from, where we're going, what we want, and what we're willing to do to get it. It's not uncommon for us to think about the story of our lives. And what most of us do, and when I say most of us, I'm thinking of the whole wide range of humanity. What most people do is they make the story of their lives about themselves. But here's what you and I know. God makes the story of our lives not about us, but about Christ. I remember reading somewhere the words of C.T. Studd, who was a great missionary of another generation. And he said, "Only one life. 'Twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Is that true? I believe it is. And therefore, every day I need to ask myself, if that's true, if only what is done for Christ will last, then what am I going to do with this day that I have stretching out before me? Well, if we want to be disciples of Jesus Christ, if we want to grow spiritually, what we will do is we will exchange our story for His story. We will make our lives not about ourselves, but about Him. And what I want to visit with you about today is how we do that. And this passage from Luke lays that out in a very helpful way. It shows us that if we are to make our lives the story of Christ, then there are three truths that we need to embrace. One is that life is not about self, but about the Savior. Second, life is not about survival, but rather sacrifice. And third, life is not about getting, but it's about giving. So first of all, let's look at that first affirmation. Life is not about self, but about the Savior. Now, I don't have to tell you, not everybody thinks that. And sometimes, if I'm honest about it, I'm not thinking that way. I'm thinking that life is about me. But the truth is, life is not about me. And I'll just tell you, frankly, I have to rehearse that truth frequently. It's not about me. It's about Jesus. One day, Jesus asked His disciples, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" And His disciples, they had their ear to the ground, and they told Him what the word on the street was. Some say you're John the Baptist. Others say that you're Elijah, come back to life, or one of the prophets of old. And Jesus asked them the question, "Who do you say that I am?" So the question is not, "Who are you?" But the question is, "Who is Christ?" The issue is not about us, it's about Him. When Jesus asked, "Who do you say that I am?" who responded? Peter did. And you know, Peter wasn't always, he didn't always do the right thing, but in this case, he said the right thing. He said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And the word Christ, of course, is just simply the Greek form of the Hebrew word Messiah. It means the anointed one, the one anointed by God, the one especially set apart by God to redeem His people. So, He is the one. You are not the one. I am not the one. He is the one. We're always tempted to make the story about us. But God always makes the story about Jesus. Life is not about the self, but it's about the Savior. That's the first affirmation that we need to make. So what does that mean? Life's not about us, it's about the Savior. Well, we look to Him for our cues. And so the second affirmation is this. Since life is not about self, since it's about Him, then we affirm that life is not about survival, it's about sacrifice. That's what Jesus' life was about. And so that's what my life needs to be about. My first concern, if I'm to have the mind of Christ, my first concern cannot be the cost to me. Look at verse 21. Peter correctly identified Jesus as the Christ of God. And then what did Jesus do? Luke tells us that He strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one. Now, I want you to notice the intensity of Luke's words. He could have said that He simply charged them to tell no one, but that's not... Look at how firm this is. He strictly charged and commanded them that they were to tell this to no one. Now, If you read the Gospels with a view to it, you'll see that that happens over and over again in the course of Jesus' ministry. And the question might arise to you, why is he asking or telling his disciples not to disclose to people who he truly is? It could be baffling, couldn't it? I mean, we are now charged with the responsibility of getting that word out. We're not to keep it a secret. We're to broadcast it as far and wide as we possibly can. Why at that particular time did Jesus not only charge his disciples, but strictly command them not to tell anyone? Well, I think you know why. Because you can't really understand who Jesus is apart from the cross. And so we see evidence of this in the Gospels. If Jesus can be anything, he can be misunderstood, right? People are always trying to refashion him to fit their own understanding of who he might be. And you look at the Gospels, well, they were always trying to put a crown on his head. They're always trying to make him king. They looked to him for deliverance from the oppression of the Roman Empire. And they kept pressing him to be a worldly leader, to take steps to liberate them from what they judged to be their oppression. And so when he died on the cross, he died abandoned. That's not the kind of Messiah anybody wanted. Nobody wanted a dying Messiah. They wanted a victorious, reigning, living Messiah. But what they didn't understand is there is victory, and there's a reign coming, but it only comes by way of the cross. It only comes by way of sacrifice. And until people saw a crucified Savior, they could not see a risen Savior. Until they saw the cross, they could not possibly understand who Jesus was and who he is. You remember how Matthew describes this incident with the disciples. Jesus asked the same question, "Who do men say that I am?" And gets the same answers, and Peter's the one who says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Matthew tells us that he disclosed to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and be killed. And Peter, who has just correctly identified him as the Christ, what does Peter do? He corrects the Lord. He says, "This will never happen to you." And so, just a few moments before that, Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of John. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you." Now, Jesus says to Jesus, what? "Get behind me, Satan." Satan is a word that means adversary. And I can't help but believe that there must have been something to the temptation that Satan laid before Jesus to avoid the cross. And in this moment, Peter stood before Jesus in an adversarial position to that great vocation of our Lord to lay down his life for others. "This will never happen to you, Lord." And Jesus, who always obeyed his Father in thought, word, and deed, said to this beloved disciple, who had good theology, some of the time, "Get behind me, Satan. Get out of my way. I'm going to lay down my life. I'm going to sacrifice it." Survival is not Jesus' first concern, and therefore it cannot be our first concern. In fact, our first concern is to be the benefit to others, the blessing to others. When God called Abraham centuries before this, he said to Abraham that he would be the father of many nations and that all the families of the earth would find blessing. They would be blessed through him. Now, I'm sure that Abraham had no way of knowing how that would come about. But as the generations unfolded, the day came when Jesus was born of Mary, the Son of God. It was through him that God would bless all the families of the earth. Every people, every tribe, every tongue, every nation would be blessed because of him. That was Jesus' first concern. That must be our first concern. When Jesus says the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected and be killed, what is he doing? He's not thinking of himself. He's thinking of those he came to save. They were his first concern. You were his first concern. For him, life is not about survival. It is about sacrifice. He could have avoided the cost of the cross. He told Pilate, he said, I could summon 10,000 angels and they would come deliver me. And he could have. Thanks be to God that he didn't. But that he went on to the cross. If he hadn't, you and I would bear our sins. We would face the wrath of God. And we would know no peace. But the truth is, because he did, by his wounds we are healed. Do you know who said those words? Well, Isaiah said them first. But it's interesting that in the New Testament, they are cited by none other than Peter. Peter, who stood before Jesus and said, this shall never happen to you, Lord. Peter, who could not contemplate the possibility that his king would be a suffering Savior. Now, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says in his first epistle, by his wounds you have been healed. Well, that brings us to our third, to the third affirmation we must make. If the story about our lives is not to be about us, but about Jesus, we've seen first that our life can't be about ourselves, but about the Savior. It can't be about survival, but it must be rather about sacrifice. And now we come to the third affirmation. Life is not about getting, but about giving. Weeks ago, I don't know if you even remember this, but weeks ago I told you about meeting a man named Bernie Drott, a layman who lives in Vancouver, British Columbia, an incredible, incredibly devoted follower of our Lord. And I would say Bernie is probably in his 60s or 70s, but he has a calling upon his life to minister to young adults. He would be right at home in your fellowship. And every Saturday night, he and his wife have in their home a group of about 30 young women and men. Some are couples, some are not. And they study the Bible together. And he's never been to seminary, and he never had any formal training. But he, all his life, has made the study of Scriptures one of his priorities. And so he shows them how he does it. I remember when I met Bernie, he shared with me the four priorities that he presses upon anyone who will listen. First of all, he presses upon them the priority of abiding in the Word, of saturating ourselves in Scripture, and then of pouring out our hearts in prayer. And then the priority of killing sin. And he stresses how important what the old Puritans called mortification is. That when we see sin, we don't need to just ban it. We need to kill it. We need to grab it by the throat and strangle it until there's no breath left in it. And I think when I shared that with you a few weeks ago, I quoted John Owen, the great Puritan, who said, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. And so Bernie presses upon us the need to be killing sin. And then the fourth thing he says is, give your life away. And you know, when I listened to the way he put it, I thought he didn't just say read your Bible. He said abide in the Word. He just didn't say your prayers. He said pour your heart out in prayer. He didn't just say be good. He said, be killing sin. And he didn't just say, serve in the name of Christ. He said, give your life away. Give your life away. And that's what we're talking about here. That means if we save our life, Jesus said, whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. It's a great paradox, isn't it? You know what a paradox is? It's an apparent contradiction that, when contemplated, stands out as true. Keep your life to yourself, it'll slip through your fingers. You will lose it. Give it away to Christ and His kingdom, and you will find it. It's not elusive. It's not a mystery. It's not a conundrum. It's not a problem to be solved. It's very clearly stated. If you want to have your life and truly possess it, offer it, give it, yield it to Jesus. He'll take it and He will make a thing of beauty out of it. You and I keep it, what are we going to do? We're going to disfigure it, misuse it, abuse it, and destroy it. But give it to Him. And He will fulfill in you. If He'll fulfill in me, He'll fulfill in all of us His holy, righteous, lovely intent for each of us. What does Ecclesiastes say? You've made everything beautiful in its time. Well, that's true of your life and mine. Jim Elliot, probably is a name many of you know. Jim Elliot, along with four other young men, they were young, they were in their 20s. They were missionaries to the Alca natives in Ecuador. And Nate Saint was their pilot. And they would fly in on one of those aquaplanes, you know, and they'd land in the river. And the men of the village, the men of the Alca village, would come out and meet them. And they got acquainted with them, and they thought they were making headway. But one day when they landed, they got out to meet the men of the village, and the men came, and they came in hostility, and they killed every last one of those missionaries, all five of them, left their bodies there in the river. It's a remarkable story. In fact, it's been made into a movie. I think it's called The Edge of the Spear. If you ever have a chance to see it, I encourage you to watch it. Jim Elliot's father later went to visit the Alcas. By the way, because of that, because of the fact that those men were willing to give their lives for the mission, the Alcas, many of them came to Christ, and there's a vital, living church among the Alcas today in Ecuador. And one of the reasons is Jim Elliot's father went down there. He could have been full of bitterness. He could have been full of anger. He could have been full of revenge, but he wasn't. He was hurt. He grieved. He was devastated by the loss of his son. But he went down there himself and risked his life to minister among those people. And God used it. And you've probably heard these words. They're found in the journals that Jim Elliot kept, the young man that gave his life for the sake of the gospel. He wrote one day, before he ever went to Ecuador, he wrote, "That man is no fool who gives that which he cannot keep to get that which he cannot lose. That man is no fool to give that which he cannot keep to get that which he cannot lose." That's just another way of saying what Jesus says here. Anyone who seeks to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for my sake and the gospel will save it. And I pray that none of us will ever have to lay down our life in one grand gesture of devotion and suffer martyrdom, as some do. I pray that we may not have to do that. But we need to lay it down every day. We need to give it to Jesus every day. We need to put to death those things in our lives that prevent us from living life for Him. And we need to offer ourselves afresh every day, giving our lives for Him. He won't abuse it. He won't misuse it. He will fill it with His purpose and lead it to perfection. Paul says in Philippians 1:6, I'm sure that He who began a good work in you will what? Bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. And you and I have that to look forward to. He's at work in us. He's shaping us, molding us, filling us, and using us. Let us offer ourselves to Him to that end. Well, here's Luke 9. And in it we see that the story of our life is not about us, it's about Jesus. And so it's not about self, but it's about the Savior. It's not about survival, but about sacrifice. It's not about getting. It's about giving. You and I have both been around people who make everything all about them. We read about them in Psalm 73, didn't we? What they're like? Have no reverence for God, no respect of others. Their lives are just lived to their own advantage. But we see what the outcome is. They're on a slippery plane, and one day they will fall. And we don't want that to happen to us. That's not what we're called to be. We want to be people through whom Christ shines in all of His beauty. Amen? Let's pray together. Oh, Lord Jesus, this is a challenging word You have spoken to us. You've told us that there's a cross in each of our paths, and that cross means self-denial. It means putting to death certain things. So, Lord, we pray for the grace, the wisdom, and the courage to do this as You commanded on a daily basis. We can't live on yesterday's manna, O Lord. Every day, we need to come before You and offer ourselves anew. Lord, use us. We know that salvation does not come to us through what we do. But what we do know, too, is that salvation is evidenced in what we do. And that You have created us anew in Christ Jesus for the sake of Your work. Give us a heart for it, O Lord. Let it be a joy and not a burden to us. Grant that our obedience to You may engage us, thrill us, refresh us, renew us, and cause us once again to come and thank You for the salvation You have given to us freely and through grace. Lord, we offer to You who we are, what we are, where we are, whenever it is. We ask, O God, that You would press us into Your service through Christ our Savior. Amen.